Your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 on page 794 of the Church Bibles. Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll read the whole of this chapter. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole world.' And I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Amen. Well, as we have seen over the past couple of months, as we have journeyed through this book of Zechariah, this book is one that is written into the context of discouragement and despondency. As the exiles had returned to Judah from their captivity in Babylon, they had expected to see a day of great things. In the grace of God, when he had sent them into exile because of their persistent sin and their rebellion against him, he had sent them with those precious promises that this exile, as bad as it was, would not be the end. That as severe as their sin was and as extreme as the consequences for that sin was, this exile in a foreign land that they were being sent to, as bad as it all was, he sent them with these promises that this was not the end. But instead, very definitely, he said after 70 years, he would bring them home again. And as Cyrus sent these exiles back from the newly conquered lands of Babylon with the commission and resources to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, it seemed as if those promises of God were all coming true. But we have imagined before what it must have been like to walk on that road from Babylon to the land of Judah, now known as the province of Yehud. Here are the exiles retracing their path, the path that had taken them up out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, up across the fertile crescent, and then down into Babylon. You remember how we've said before that tragic journey that was a literal retracing of the steps of Abraham. Abraham, who had come out of Ur of the Chaldeans, over that fertile crescent, down into Judah. Now the exiles going backwards, as if they were walking back the covenant promises of God, back into that land of paganism, back into that place of darkness. But we've imagined together what must have rushed through the hearts and the minds of these exiles as they returned, as they walked that road once again, this time following Abraham, not opposed to him, but following him back into that land. We've imagined how they must have delighted, how they must have rejoiced, almost skipping along that road at times, imagining, dreaming, scheming, recounting what Jeremiah had said to them, recounting Ezekiel's vision, not just of a rebuilt community, but an enlarged and glorified community that had as its center this temple that was far more glorious than anything that Solomon had built. But as these returnees had expected to encounter a day of great things, what they found when they actually returned was utterly different. Instead of being ushered into a golden age, they found themselves stuck in seemingly a day of small things, opposed almost at every turn by those who dwelled in the land. They found themselves so discouraged and despondent that they just gave up. For 2 years before Zechariah's ministry, there was no work done by these returnees. They had downed tools and the temple lay in ruins. To them it seemed that while they might be back physically in the land of promise, there was a sense in which they were still in exile. After all, where was God in all of this? Where was the fulfillment of his promises to them? As we've been seeing over the past couple of months, God had not abandoned his people. And in his grace, he had sent to them Zechariah, who, along with Haggai, were given the task of encouraging this people of God. And so in 8 visions that were given to Zechariah, to be given in turn to the returnees, God describes the coming reality for his despondent people. In these visions, he lifts their weary heads and dramatically and vividly describes for them the glories of the future kingdom that he will bring them to. And so it is the 5th of these visions that we come to this evening. And like the other visions, it is a mysterious vision, one that is not entirely clear when we first encounter it. Now, unlike the others, it begins with Zechariah being awoken from sleep by an angel, and he is shown this elaborate golden lampstand that is flanked by 2 olive trees. Now, this description is a difficult one. In many ways, it's a confusing one. This lampstand is so elaborate that it's hard to envision how it works, how all these pieces fit together. One commentator, Barry Webb, has described it like this. He says, it has a bowl at the top from which the oil flows continually via the 7 channels to the 7 lights arranged around and slightly below it, probably in a circle, according to verse 3. Beside the lamp, Zechariah sees 2 olive trees, one on either side with 2 branches from which golden oil is poured, presumably into the bowl at the top of the lampstand from which it flows into the other cups. However, John MacArthur envisions it a lot more like that 7-branch lampstand found in the tabernacle, like a menorah. He says it's like that, except there's the addition of a bowl at the top of it in order to maintain an abundant supply of oil and spouts to carry the oil to keep the 7 lamps burning. It's hard to envision this lampstand. It is so elaborate in its system that it's hard to piece it all together and envision what it looked like. But however it all fits together, what is clear is that this was an impressive lampstand. And one that was abundantly supplied, seemingly without any assistance, by a never-ending supply of oil that flowed from these olive trees down into the 7 lamps on the lampstand. But of course, this chapter is not about furniture primarily. Right? We don't just want to know what it is. We don't just want to know what this lampstand looked like. We really want to know what it means, right? That's what Zechariah wanted to know. And that's why he turns to the angel in verse 4 and says, "What are these, my Lord? What does it mean? What is the purpose of this lampstand?" And the response comes that this lampstand represents the Spirit of God. Now that connection really only makes sense, really only becomes significant, when we understand that the point of the lampstand that stood in the holy place of the temple, that lampstand that we read about, described in Exodus 25, that initially sat in the holy place of the tabernacle and then in the holy place of the temple, was a significant piece of furniture. But on one hand, it was a distinctly practical piece of furniture. You remember the tabernacle was a tent, and the temple was a stone building. The tabernacle was covered with layers of cloth and animal skins, and it was closed off with a great curtain at the entrance to the tent, right? There were no windows into the tabernacle. And so it was with the temple as well. It was its covering of cloth and animal skin was replaced by stones, and there was still a great curtain at the entrance, right? It meant that it's dark in there. There's nothing to give light. There's no windows. So if the priests are to go in and perform their duties in there, they simply practically need a source of light. And so in one sense, the lampstand functions in the holy place simply as a practical necessity. But of course, we know it wasn't just a practical necessity. Right? In addition to its practical function, it was full of redemptive significance. Just like everything in the tabernacle and in the temple. This source of light in that holy place was profoundly significant because it represented God's presence in the midst of his people. Right? Light is one of the grand metaphors of Scripture for the glory of God. Right? We see it running throughout the Bible. God appeared to Moses in the form of light, appearing to him in the burning bush, that fire radiating with light. God had led Israel through the wilderness as a pillar, a fiery cloud, light shining over Israel's camp every night, a vivid symbol of God's presence with his people. God dwelt on the mountain as an inferno. Right? Exodus 24, verse 17 tells us, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." If you were an Israelite looking up to that mountain on which Moses had gone, what would you see? You would see it emitting great light out of this inferno, radiating with the glory of God. It's the same metaphor that's picked up in the New Testament. John, in particular, is fond of this image, saying that the lightness of God is really an essential part of the gospel. Do you remember what he says in 1 John 1? He says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Throughout Scripture, God is depicted as light. And the significance of that, I think, is brought out beautifully by a comment by the 19th century Scottish churchman Robert Candlish, commenting on that 1 John 1 verse, but really applicable to it all. He says this: "In the first place, light is clear, transparent, translucent, patent and open, always and everywhere, as far as its free influence extends. The entrance of light, which itself is real, spreads reality all around. Clouds and shadows are unreal. They breed and foster unrealities. Light is naked truth. Its very invisibility is, in this view, its power. It is not seen because it is so pure. He continues, secondly, a certain character of inviolability belongs to it, in respect of which, while it comes in contact with all things, it itself is affected by nothing. It kisses carrion. It embraces foul pollution. It enters into the innermost recesses of the rottenness in which worms uncleanly revel. It is the same clear element of light still, taking no soil, contracting no stain, its brightness not dimmed, nor its viewless beauty marred. It endureth forever clean and clear. Light represents God's openness. It represents his inability to be corrupted. It is such a powerful metaphor for God, because it at once represents his spiritual perfection, his moral excellence, his purity, his righteousness, his utter transcendence, his omnipresence, his power, his unbeatableness. Right, as Robert Candlish said, light cannot be beaten by darkness. If you open your blinds in the middle of the night, it is not the dark that comes in and engulfs your lamp. It is the light that comes out and overcomes the darkness. Light is one of the grand metaphors of Scripture for the glory of God, because nothing else comes even close to representing his magnificence. And so, in this lamp that sat in the holy place of the tabernacle, then the temple, this seven-branch lamp, this perfect lamp, it was, according to Leviticus 24, to be kept burning as a statute forever, continually burning throughout the generations of Israel, in this lamp was an illustration of God's union with the God who is light. Their camp built around this perpetual light. Right at the center of their camp burned this light. Here was a symbol of God in their midst. And so in this vision that is given to Zechariah, we see a lamp. A lamp that is exaggerated, as if to emphasize the presence of God in the midst of his people. Here is a lamp which, like the one in the tabernacle and the temple, is to be kept continually burning. But as the elaborate system of bowls and channels shows us, there's a seemingly organic connection to the olive trees, which makes it clear that this light is dependent on no one. This lamp that Zechariah sees isn't dependent upon the priests coming in and filling up its bowls. It simply does it itself. What Zechariah has been given is an image of God's presence in the midst of them that is completely independent, that is completely powerful and completely steadfast. Right, as these returnees struggled with what lay before them, the opposition, as well as the sheer size of the task, they were tempted to write it off as the day of small things. But this vision comes to them and vividly reinforces what God has been saying to them through the previous visions. He himself personally is behind and in this project. He will enable them to rise in the face of tremendous odds. He is at work to glorify himself in the midst of his people. So what God is saying to these returnees through this vision to Zechariah is that he himself will be with his people in the work of rebuilding that physical temple in Jerusalem. Now, the obstacles that lay before them seemed insurmountable. Right, just think of the book of Ezra, how those obstacles are described again and again and again and again. We see the threatening of the people of the land. We saw how that they stepped up the ante with political lobbying. even going so far as to send fake news to the Persian government, telling them about the threat that these returnees pose to the security of their realm. Right, this all seemed far too much for these discouraged returnees. It was like a great mountain before them. There was no way that they could do what God had sent them back to do. But here with this vision, God comes to them and vividly reminds them He is with them. His glory had dwelt in the temple, in that lampstand, in that light shining out into the darkness of that holy place. Here God, in this lampstand, comes and said, I am with you. This lampstand represents my spirit that is with you. The seven bowls representing the seven eyes of God. In other words, the perfection of His watchful sight over His people. He is with them. And that He will, by His Spirit, wipe all of their opposition away, leveling that mountain before them, transforming it into a plain before Zerubbabel, the civil leader of this return community. He would bring them to the day currently unimaginable to these returnees. He'd bring them to the day when that capstone would be lifted and placed as the final portion of that temple to shouts of applause and celebration. God is with them. And while it seemed impossible, it would be achieved because of His presence. It was, of course, a vision that found its initial fulfillment in the completion of Zerubbabel's temple that we find recorded in Ezra chapter 6. After 20 years of hard work in 516 BC, the temple was finally completed. And the lampstand was again lit in the holy place, that great symbol of God's intimate connection with His people, once again standing at the heart of Israel. You remember how it was recounted in Ezra 6. And according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. Right? You remember, this is when Darius had rediscovered Cyrus's proclamation that these returnees should be given every possible help to complete their temple. Right? They did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. God promised through this fourth vision that He would be powerfully with them, that His presence would go with them, that He would shine into this darkness, that His holiness, His power would cause the darkness of that opposition to flee before them. It came to fulfillment in that day. As the people of Israel celebrated, just as God had said here, as that capstone was lifted and they saw the temple again sitting at the heart of Jerusalem, at the heart of God's people. However, there is another point of significance that lies with this lampstand. There is an even more profound fulfillment of this vision that comes at the beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we read these familiar words. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, that is, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. One of these passages of Scripture that is, like I think Zechariah chapter 4, difficult to imagine. And if you've ever seen paintings of this scene, you'll often see those present depicted with little flames hovering above their head. I mean, how do you visualize what is happening here? Well, what was happening was that this light that was concentrated in the lampstand was now coming and disseminating throughout the people of God. God, by his Holy Spirit, was coming to dwell personally within his people. One theologian, David Van Drunen, puts it this way. He said, on the day of Pentecost, when miniature pillars of fire rested upon each disciple and not merely upon the community as a whole, as with the Israelites in the wilderness, Peter explained what was going on to the puzzled crowd. In Acts 2, verses 32 and 33, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Following his ascension, Van Drunen says, therefore Christ gives to us the Spirit given to him at glorification, so that Christ's glory may begin to be revealed in us too. What we find in Acts 2, what we find at Pentecost, is that this glory of God that had led the Israelites through the wilderness, that had then resided in the tabernacle and the temple, symbolized in that lampstand, that glory that is envisioned here in Zechariah 4, we see it moving now out of the temple to dwell immediately within the people of God, so that we are now the temple of God, this dwelling place on earth. And as Paul would say to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Right, in the new covenant era that commenced upon the death of Christ, God, by his Spirit, moves from the physical temple to reside within the temple of his people. We are now the dwelling place of God on earth. That's why there is no more need for a temple to be built of stone in Jerusalem. It has done its work. It has passed away. We, the church now, are illuminated by the same light of God, the same glory of God, as he has come by his Spirit, explicitly connected here in Zechariah 4, to reside within his people. So what that means is that this vision finds its fulfillment ultimately not in the building of the temple under Zerubbabel. Yes, it finds its initial fulfillment there, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the establishment of the church. And so this vision reminds us of the confidence that we can have as we go into this world to, quote unquote, build the temple. As we go into this world to spread the gospel, to invite sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, as we seek to see this living temple of God grow and expand and encompass this entire earth. This vision serves to remind these returnees not to judge God's work by their standards. They thought this whole project should have happened a lot quicker. But this vision reminds them that despite their broken expectations, God was with them. His perfect vision, his seven eyes were surveying the earth, and his perfect presence was with them. And as we have been seeing in our studies in Matthew's gospel in the mornings, we have to remember that while God's work often starts in small and unobtrusive ways, that does not negate the fact that he is behind the establishment of his kingdom. And therefore, despite any opposition that we might face, the kingdom of Christ will be established. God is light, and he cannot be overcome by darkness. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this vision that you gave to Zechariah. Father, we thank you again for Scripture, for the many ways in which you describe redemption and the gospel to us. We thank you that we see it in history. We thank you that we see it in law. We thank you that we see it in poetry and proverb. And we thank you that we see it in epistle. And we thank you that we see it in visions like this. Visions that are at first cryptic, but when we dig, we see the beauty of them. and how they remind us so vividly, so uniquely of your care for your people. Lord, you have promised good to us, and you will not fail. We thank you that the kingdom of Christ was inaugurated upon his death. We look forward to the day when it will be fulfilled at his return. But help us, Lord, in the meantime, never to grow discouraged or despondent, but to position ourselves in a posture of prayer, seeking you, seeking your help, and praying that you would build your church, and all for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.